If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to advance our study here in Genesis. Which I expected our attendance to be lower tonight than usual just because of the busyness of the weekend, but I was not about to advertise what we were talking about tonight because we are going to look at two genealogies tonight. And before you all go home, I promise there is substance to be had here, rich gospel truths to be had here in these lists of names. And we are going to attempt to cover 43 verses tonight. So stay with me. I promise to let you out before the clock strikes midnight. Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in here. Lord God, this is your word, and Lord, there are portions of your Bible that we wonder as to why it's here. But God, we've read in your word that all scripture is profitable and that it is there for a purpose and ultimately that is to train us in righteousness. And so, Lord, we come to your word, your living word, your active word, with a desire, a hunger to know it because we want to live it for your glory and our eternal good. And so, Lord God, may your Spirit cause your word to come alive in us now as we look at it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to finish up Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to get all of Genesis chapter 5 this evening. And what we have here is two genealogies. In Genesis chapter 4, we trace the physical line of Cain, who was the main subject of chapter 4. Most of us think it's Abel, but it's not, it's Cain. Cain is the primary person to be dealt with in this chapter. Abel is almost a side note throughout it. But first, we are told of some of the physical line of Cain. And then at the end of the chapter, we are told that God replaces Abel in Adam and Eve's life by giving them another son by the name of Seth. And then in Genesis 5, we are told of the family line of Seth. Now, as we've been going through Genesis, we learn Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, that God blessed mankind and commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. That was God's commission to these people that he has made in his image, that they are now to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth that God has given them, but also to subdue it and have dominion over it, to rule over in a nurturing, caring way, not in a domineering, sucking life out of it way, but to nurture and care for this creation that God has given them. Now, before they even get around to fulfilling that mission, we've got the problem of sin that has entered into it, and now mankind has departed from the purposes God has created them for, and we have a real problem, which we're going to see continued to be carried out here. But Genesis 4 tells us how that command to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over it, begins to be fulfilled even after the fall, as we are told that Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Unfortunately, Cain, the unrighteous son, killed his brother Abel because of his righteousness. And we're going to see two very different family lines developing tonight. One that is decidedly ungodly, while the other is maintaining hope in the promise that God gave that one day someone would be born. This seed of the woman would come who would deal with man's sin problem. So these are the themes that we're going to see tonight in our genealogy. So let's begin by reading Genesis 4, starting in verse 17. I'm just going to read the genealogy of Cain here. It says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he had built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mahujael. And Mahujael fathered Methushael. Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. It's Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 70-fold. So we have a tale of two families here. We'll get to the second family here in a minute. But the first thing we see here is Cain's family succession. When we left Cain, where was it that we left him? That God has pronounced his curse over Cain, and God has said, you're going to be a wanderer. Right? He's a farmer. It's kind of hard to be a wandering farmer. That doesn't work so good. But Cain was a skilled farmer, but part of his curse for killing Abel was that he was going to be a wanderer over the face of the earth. And Cain thought someone would kill him, and God said, no, if somebody kills you, vengeance will be taken on them sevenfold. And he marked Cain so that no one would kill him. What is Cain's response to God's curse? Rather than repenting, I tried to highlight that as we looked at the story of Cain, about how God over and over again in that story is graciously summoning Cain to repentance, and Cain will have none of it. Well, the last thing we read was that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So he left the presence of the Lord. But what was his curse? You're going to be a wanderer. Well, what's the very first thing we find Cain doing? He's building for himself a city. Now, it's probably a village. They don't have a different word for those two things in Hebrew. It's the same word, whether it's a mighty city or a little puny three-house village. It doesn't make a difference. But Cain's supposed to be wandering the earth, and in rebellion to God, he builds himself a town. And he names it after his son, Enoch. And what happens here, and so this is a continued rebellion of the Lord. And we're not told anything about the generations between Cain and Lamech, but I think that we are to understand that Cain's line continues in Cain's rebellion that finds its ultimate manifestation in this character, Lamech. And so what's recorded for us here is seven generations of Cain's family. He is hardened in his unbelief, and he is continuing his rebellion against the Lord. He's left the Lord's presence, and now he's attempting to do exact opposite of what the Lord had said was his punishment for his sin. And this entrenched rebellion against God proceeds down through his family until we get to Lamech. And now when we get to Lamech, things are even worse. As we find here, first, a sin of polygamy. It's the first time we run into this problem in the Bible, right? And we're barely out of Genesis 2, where God describes for us his intentions for marriage, where it's to be one man and one woman living in complete covenant fealty to one another until death separates them on this earth. That is God's plan. But as we approach Lamech, he abandons God's revealed will, and he knew what God's revealed will was. He abandons it and takes for himself two wives. We have this multiplication of sin. And then on top of the fact that he is multiplying his sins in his home, we also find, and we'll look at verses 23 and 24 in a little more detail in a moment, that he has committed an act of needless murder for the purpose of vengeance. He's killed someone because they have him. And so he has killed someone again. And so once again, we've seen here, right? In one chapter now, we've got murder taking place twice. This is a commentary on the sinfulness of mankind, of how once sin enters into the world and men become slaves of sin, it takes over their life and it rules them. But before we look at the real nastiness of Lemuel, we find that he has three sons. And we find here that Cain's family continued an open rebellion against God, yet they still thrived as a culture. Because Lamech has three sons. His first son, his name, Jabal. And he was a father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Jabal was an agricultural, as I looked, and pretty much all the commentaries looked at this week, said that he is highlighted as this leader in the area of agricultural, particularly, it seems, from what we're told here in the text, the breeding of livestock. So husbandry, working with animals. This is, Jabal is the father of that. Not probably not the physical father, but is seen as the leader who has had great discoveries. And we're going to see as we get into chapter 5 that people lived for a really long time at this period of time. And so he makes great agricultural advancements. He has a second son, Jubal. And he was the father, the representative, the starter. I think we should not see this necessarily as a physical father, but in the same way Abraham is a father of all who have faith, Jubal is a father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. The arts come into play here. Music. We've already talked a little bit about music and the value it can have in the life of the Christian here. And then he has a third son, Tubal-Cain. And he's the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. So he is an innovator in the area of technology. Probably did make some farming implements, but this is, scholars also think that this is probably the beginning of the crafting of weaponry. Things that his father could use to kill a boy for striking him. But what we see here in this is although Cain's family continued in their open rebellion against God, they're thriving as a culture. Now, Lamech, whose godlessness is immense, fathered a thriving culture, bringing advances in the area of agriculture, art, and technology. And as I thought about this week, I thought about how in our world we connect physical blessing with divine pleasure. We connect the abundance of stuff, the thriving of a culture, with God's hand of favor being on that culture. And I think we tend to kid ourselves into thinking God is pleased with us in our nation because look at the abundance that we have. Well, this culture of godlessness was thriving. But they were far from God. Advances in farming, advances in the arts, advances in technology. And yet, Lamech is opposed to the things of God. And men and women, just because our nation is rich and enjoys a level of ease the world has never known before in the history of mankind, does not mean that God's favor rests upon us. And I don't mean this just towards Canada because I don't have very many nice things to say about the nation from which I come from either. We have abandoned the Lord as nations, and his blessing is not upon us. We cannot murder the unborn. We cannot promote the utter immorality of our nation and think that God's favor rests upon us in any way. Let us not mistaken the thriving of a culture with the blessing of God. Because Babylon thrived as a culture. And Assyria thrived as a culture. And Rome thrived as a culture. And Greece thrived as a culture. But they were opposed to God. Let us not mistaken physical abundance for the blessing of God. Now I keep talking about Lamech's prideful boast. And I had never really given serious consideration to this song that we're told here of Lamech. And it was not quite what I thought it meant. But he, here in verses 23 and 24, gives this boastful song. He's proud of what he's done. He says, "Listen up, wives. I've done this great thing, and I want you to hear about it. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." That word young man is a lad, probably a teenager. So Lamech is in the presence of his wives, boastful that this belligerent teenager had the gall to strike me, and I showed him I killed him. He's gone. And he's proud of this. And then look at what he says. "If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 70-fold." And here Lamech is saying, right, what was Cain's vengeance? God said, "If anyone kills Cain, I will carry out my vengeance on him sevenfold. Lamech is saying, if God was going to punish someone for killing Cain sevenfold, well, if anybody tries to wreak vengeance on me, I'm going to kill him 70-fold. My vengeance is going to, if you think what God's going to do to somebody because for killing Cain, just wait till you see the type of vengeance I'm going to carry out on somebody who tries to bring justice upon my head for the evil that I've done. He has taken away the life that God has given and then said, if someone wants to do something about it, just you wait and see. This arrogant, boastful man who is proud of the sin he has committed and is shaking his fist in the face of God and saying, just you try and do something about it. He thinks he's greater than God. So what do I want us to see here? Cain's family carried on this tradition of rebellion against God. Now, although they succeeded in building a thriving civilization, they did so at the expense of their souls. And Pastor Mark talked to us about that this morning, did he not? I'm going to do all of this stuff, you fool, tonight. Your soul will be required of you. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So this is Cain's family. At the end of chapter 4, we are introduced to Seth's family. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth also was a son born, and he called his name Enosh, and at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we're introduced here to a second family line. I'm going to call it the Seth's family line because both Cain and Seth have their origin in Adam. But Seth's birth marks the renewal of God's salvation promise. Why do I say that? Because as Eve sees that God has given her another son, she says that God has appointed for me another seed, another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So they know what's happened between Cain and Abel. And here comes this new man-child. And Eve sees it as a continuation of God's promise to her in Genesis 3. I'm going to read it for you again. This is so key in this section of Scripture. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And that is the first, although it's much easier to understand it after Christ came, that is the first tidbit of hope that comes in the gospel. That word, the ESV is translated offspring. In the Hebrew, it's seed. Between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Christ, that's fulfilled on the cross. As Christ crushes the head of the serpent, although it came at the expense of his own life, he's bruised on the heel. The promise, though, that a seed would be born of the woman. And now Eve says, God has appointed for me another seed instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. It's the renewal. She's reaching back and clinging to the salvation promise God has given me and saying, hope is still alive. Perhaps this child will be the seed that will undo the sin that I brought upon myself and my family. So it's messianic hope. Now Seth has a son as well, meaning the promise of God is flourishing even though the enemies of God are flourishing. So Cain's family's off in the land of Nod, building a thriving civilization that's in open opposition to the things of God. And yet we are told here that now there's a second family beginning to develop, the line of Seth, that is clinging to the promise of a seed. And the growth of this community of righteous people brings in a new phenomenon. As we're told there, that at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what is this? Because how did Genesis 4 begin? With Cain and Abel bringing their sacrifices to the Lord. But they brought them individually. They brought them privately. Abel was accepted. Cain was not. But as we see this, now we have three generations in this righteous line of Adam and Eve, and then Seth, and then Enosh. There's an Enoch. It's Enosh. Enosh. Now there's a community of righteous people. Men and women, God's plan has always been for a community of people to be thriving together in their relationship with God and with each other. That was Adam and Eve's commission. To be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. What you two are is to spread out into this vibrant community of God worshipers who are imaging me in this world. And so as the community of the righteous begins to spread out, we meet this new phenomenon, corporate worship, where God's people together call upon the name of the Lord. And so the chapter opened with private worship, but it's going to end with corporate worship. And Cain's line is advancing the kingdom of men, but Seth's line is advancing the kingdom of God in a sinful and broken world. And what we end up with then as we head into Genesis 5, it's directly connected to this, is we're given a second genealogy. A genealogy of the line of Seth that goes all the way down to Noah. We're going to be given 10 generations. Let me read this for us quickly, and then I will make a few comments on it and wrap this up. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. And the days of Adam after he'd fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Then when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. And Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Then Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 105 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he'd fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. And Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he followed Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This chapter opens this second genealogy by tying us back once again to Genesis 1:28. I already referenced it at the beginning of time, where God had told them that his plan for them was to thrive, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to rule over, to image God in their tending and in their caretaking of his creation. We're also reminded, though, here that they are made in the likeness of God. And that likeness is key, because what makes mankind different than the animals? It's our ability for relationship with each other, but ultimately with God. God created mankind to enjoy a unique, special relationship with God, because the cows cannot worship him. And your dog does not know he's there. And your cat will not go into glory with you because it's an animal. Although we can love these things, but they don't have a relationship with us like our spouse does, at least I hope not. And they don't have a relationship with their Creator in the way in which they can value who He is and respond to Him appropriately with worship. So we're reminded that we are made in the likeness of God so that we can worship God. And we're reminded that God created them for a purpose, to image Him in this world. And we're reminded in the preceding verses that some of Adam's descendants obeyed God while others did not. And this particular line of genealogy is clinging to this hope of a Messiah. And we're going to see here two phenomenons coming out of this righteous family line. First, we see an awful lot of procreation going on. God told them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And what's happening in this genealogy? People are being fruitful, and they're multiplying, and the earth is being filled in fulfillment of God's command, in the fulfillment of His word. We're told of 10 generations here. And yes, we're only told of one son, not necessarily the firstborn son. We're just told this son, or this person fathered this person at this age, and they fathered this person at this age. There's this massive, and they had other sons and daughters. So this might not be the firstborns, but we're told the ages when these sons were born, and then the line goes all the way down, obviously, to Noah. So there's this hope that's offered in this genealogy, that man is doing what they're supposed to do, what God created them to do. But there's also this despair, because there's a word that keeps appearing. They died. They died. They died. They died. Eat the fruit and you will surely die. And what happened? They died and they died and they died. And it's this hopelessness that although they're born, they live for almost 1,000 years, all of them. I think Lamech's the youngster in the bunch when he died was at 777. And yet they still came to the grave. They died. The certainness of death was still there because of their sin, and that scourge remained even on the righteous. And this is teaching us, men and women, of the grand problem that mankind has, because all of us will come to the place where we will die and we will stand before our Maker. The consequences of sin have remained. And it should create this longing within us. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us of generation after generation who comes and goes. And it creates this longing. When will the righteous seed come and put an end to this futility? But that's the other thing that makes this line different. Lamech is touting the rebellion of Cain, but in Seth's line, we are given gospel hope. And it comes out in two people. First in Enoch. Now Lamech, I keep mentioning him, Cain's Lamech. We have a Lamech here in our text in Genesis 5 too, not the same guy. But Cain's Lamech was the seventh generation from Adam. And then we meet this guy by the name of Enoch, who is the seventh generation in the line of Seth. And he is the grand antithesis, the opposite of Lamech. We're told these incredible verses here that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. The first thing that should come to your mind in the flow, if you're studying Genesis closely together, is what was God doing in the garden in the cool of the day? He came walking. Something, he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. His intimacy, his fellowship, his relationship. And when God came into the garden in the cool of the day on that fateful day, what did Adam and Eve do? They ran and they hid from God because they knew they weren't right with him. But here's Lamech. Enoch. Doing with God what God had intended to do with Adam and Eve in the garden. He is walking with them. men and women, salvation restores our ability to walk with God. His hope is in the coming seed. He is redeemed. He is reconciled. Because although he only saw it very dimly, he looked ahead to the coming Christ and believed the promise of God and was saved, and he walked with God. What was his walk like? I had intended to take us to Hebrews 11 and to Jude 14 and 15. I'm going to forego that for the sake of time. But in Hebrews 11 verses 5 and 6, he makes the hall of faith. The guy shows up in like two verses in the Old Testament. He makes the hall of faith in the New Testament in Hebrews 11. Incredible. But we're told in Hebrews 11 that his walk was one of faith that was pleasing to God, that he, in the substance of his faith, that he knew that, well, I just got to read it. Forget this. I got to do this. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6 tell us this about Enoch. And I'm in the wrong spot. Oh yes, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, for he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Enoch knew that there was a God. He knew that God created mankind to have a relationship with him. And so he walked with God. And he strived to please him with the hope that God would reward him for his faith. And he was amply rewarded. Jude verses 14 and 15 also tell us that he was a preacher of righteousness in the midst of a wicked generation. And that he warns this wicked generation of God's coming judgment. So he walked closely to God, with God. He obeyed God. But he warned the wicked generations around him of the coming wrath of God, calling them to, he was a preacher of righteousness. So he was an evangelist, preaching in a dark and horrific time. While Lamech is beating his chest, shaking his fist at God, Enoch is preaching righteousness and calling to repentance. Men and women, God's desire for each of us, the reason he made us in his image, is that we would walk with him in constant fellowship. That's why we're here. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are to delight in God. We're to walk in him and to delight in all of his ways and to seek to have his ways be our ways. How do we do that? Well, we flee from sin because sin is the grand upsetter of our relationship with God. Even as followers of Christ, sin will destroy, not eternally, but it will wreak havoc on your relationship with God in this life, and it will sap you of your joy and of your confidence in salvation. It does nothing. It can't change your condition of your soul, but it can ruin your relationship with God and your effectiveness in his service. So we flee sin and we walk in righteousness. We walk in the way of God. And when we are doing this, it's going to cause us to encourage others to do the same and to warn those who are not to turn from their wicked way. But all of these things must begin, have their genesis in the knowledge of God, and not just the head knowledge of God, but in the relational knowledge of God as we walk with him. And so Enoch walked with God, and the text says that God took him. And Hebrews helps us expand that out a little bit. He was not, for God took him. God takes him to heaven. Why? Because God was offering the hope to this righteous family, to this righteous line, that, if I can steal the words of Job, their Redeemer lives. And someday they would see him. In the midst of a chapter where there's death upon death upon death, Enoch escapes death because God wants man to know that there is life after death. This world is not the end. And when we have been in eternity for eons of time, this world is going to seem like such a footnote. What are a few hardships, a few afflictions, some suffering at the hands of a godless culture compared to the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus? Why would we waste our time storing up treasures on this earth when they're just going to be gone? When we could be storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven that will be ours to enjoy for all of eternity. What fools we are at times to just cling to the stuff of this life. It's all going to pass away. So God takes Enoch to offer him hope, to teach that there is more than just this life. He walked with God and he entered without tasting death his eternal reward. Him and Elijah got to escape the sting of death, taken directly into the presence of God. The other person that we meet in this text that offers the hope of salvation and teaches us gospel truths is Noah. He's the 10th generation from Adam, and his father, whose name is Lamech, when Noah is born, says this: out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. What does Noah want? What is Lamech wanting? He's not wanting Noah to provide for him in his old age. He's not looking for Noah to make life easy or simple for him. That hope, that promise, someday a seed is coming. And when Lamech is given Noah, he says, perhaps this one will be the one that God promised who will give us relief from the effects of the curse. And Noah would, because Noah is the next main subject in Genesis for the next several chapters. He wouldn't in the ultimate sense, but Noah prefigures Christ. And the ark is a picture of the salvation that is ours in Christ as we are saved. And we'll talk about those things in the days ahead. But what I want us to grab onto here is that he clung to this messianic hope that a seed was coming. Noah, perhaps you will be the one who brings relief. Noah could not, because he was a sinful man. But the hope remained, because someday the seed would come. Lamech died without experiencing the hope. But that did not diminish his trust in a God who had promised salvation, that he would accomplish it. This narrative here introduces for us two families. And it introduces us to a theme that, if you read your Bible carefully, these two threads run parallel throughout Scripture. Two families, or two kingdoms, if you were, are established in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5. It's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And they're always at odds with one another because they exist for different purposes. The kingdom of darkness advances mankind's rebellion against God, while the kingdom of light seeks to walk with God. And all throughout Scripture, it is the ungodly seeking to destroy God's people in their rebellion against God. And this theme carries on right through the pages of Scripture, right out the back of the end of the book of Revelation to our own day. Because light and darkness are still at odds with one another. Although the victory has been won, light and darkness are still at odds with one another. And this wrestling and this war continues to this day. And for those of us that are of the kingdom of light, we have a twofold passion: to, like Enoch, walk in lockstep with God, to run a three-legged race with God as our partner, keeping in perfect step with him, without stumbling, without tripping up, to be holy, because the Lord our God is holy. We need to recapture that notion. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 5. God's passion for you is that you be as holy as is possible this side of heaven. But there's a second passion, and that's to ransack the kingdom of darkness by proclaiming the message of light to the lost Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness in dark, perverse, twisted cultures, far from God. Noah's generation was so evil that God wiped it off the face of the earth, with the exception of 10 people or 8 people. And yet they were preachers of righteousness. Our passion is to be as much like God as we can, to help our brothers and sisters in Christ to be as much like God as we can, and then to proclaim the message of a God who saves all who will turn from their sin to belief in what his Son has done, because we don't wait for the coming seed anymore. He has come, and he has conquered, and he has said that he will come again and put an end to the kingdom of darkness for good. Lord God, these are more than just lists of names. This is your word, and it gives us gospel hope. May you stir up within us a passion for holy living that overflows in the joy of believing and invigorates us to proclaim the gospel to the lost souls that fill our lives all around us. May we walk as children of light, trusting you, because we know that the darkness cannot overcome us, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We thank you for your word, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.